2 Corinthians 12 and 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, what a word, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's all we'll read for the moment. Paul, my friends, had a thorn in the flesh. And this is really simply describing some infirmity or problem he had. Now when you get a little thorn underneath the skin and you can't get it out, although you stick the needle in it and you shove it and you try other people doing it until the tears run down your face while they try to get it out, it's a most annoying thing. A thorn in the flesh. And I can tell you that Paul is not alone in having a thorn in the flesh. There is a thorn in every life. Every life. There is even a cross in the heart of God. And Jesus must wear a crown of thorns. To put it a little deeper, there is no great song that I ever heard that wasn't haunted with sadness. There is no day passes for you or for me or for anybody else that hasn't got some pain in it somewhere, if not physical, mental, or what other people inflict on us with their tongues or with their looks. No day passes without some pain in it. You had pain today, I'll guarantee. No eyes sitting before me tonight, and there are lots of interesting eyes before me tonight of all ages. There's not an eye in here tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, that hasn't been blinded once or twice with blinding tears. Not one of you haven't broken your hearts at some time. Maybe there were tears of pity, maybe there were tears of grief, but there were tears. And I don't know of any soul anywhere, can I repeat this? I don't know of any soul anywhere that doesn't experience secret strife inside. If I could get into your heart tonight and get into your soul, there'd be all kinds of battles going on. All kinds of problems. Every soul has secret strife. You say, there's a Christian over there and I wish I was like him. Oh, I wish I had his calm and his suave and his gifts. And he's so cool and collected. If you knew him, you would be amazed at what actually does go on in his soul. Everybody, every Christian, every soul, non-Christian too, experience strife within. We all have thorns in our flesh. And look, it will help your peace of mind if you will become gratefully reconciled to the presence of this seeming jar in the running of things. You sit here tonight and you say, if only I could get rid of that, what Paul calls that thorn in the flesh, that one hang-up I have, that one problem, that one weakness, that one temptation. If only I could get rid of it, I could really go places. You become gratefully reconciled this evening to the presence of that jar in your life because
you'll find that you'll have jars in the running of things to the very end of your days, long or short.
But let me go slowly here. The Scripture gives a kind of reserve in these verses. For you will notice that Paul says in verse number 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. God doesn't tell you what his thorn in the flesh was. Some say it was his eyes, some say he was left half dead outside Lystra, and that he had some physical disability because he was half kicked and beaten to death. But the Bible doesn't tell you what it was. And you and I are going to draw great comfort from that tonight. Why? Because however differently Paul and you might be in the manner of the thorn you've got in your flesh, however different you may be, you don't know what his was, he doesn't know what yours is, but he got comfort from God. And the very comfort he got from God for his nameless thorn in the flesh, you're going to get the very same thing, the very same comfort. And I think we can draw a lot from that. The Scriptures, you know, are very wise in their reservations as well as in their revelations. What God reserves to tell you from telling you is just as great as what he does actually reveal to you. So when God draws a curtain around it, there's a reason for it. And the curtain around Paul's flesh is that if he was blind or going blind, all the blind folks say, this promise is for me, this, that God had promised this comfort for him. And you and I would not feel just as warm to it. But we don't know what it was. So your thorn in the flesh and my thorn in the flesh, we're going to find the same antidote from God. Now you will notice that Paul begged that his thorn in the flesh be removed 3 times of the Lord. Lord, take it away so that I can serve you better. Lord, it's fouling up everything. It's slowing me up, Lord. Please, take it away. But friend, you will notice that Paul did not complain about his thorn in the flesh. There's no complaint here. He was afflicted by a messenger from Satan to buffet him. But when he was afflicted, he didn't complain, he prayed. And when you're afflicted, and when I'm afflicted, don't complain, pray. 3 times he prayed that the Lord would take it away. So affliction in your life, whether it be, as I often say here, for the sake of nurses, a sister on the ward who's breaking your heart, or a matron perhaps, but then there are probably only 2 or 3 of those in the city, so that narrows it down, doesn't it? Whoever they may be, that school principal you work under, that boss who annoys you, those children of yours perhaps who are driving you almost scatty at the moment, those problems that you have, there is an affliction, there's illness at home perhaps, there is some kind of affliction in your life, and it's breaking your heart, some brother you can't get on with, physical brother or spiritual, who knows? Spiritual brothers are hard to get on with at times too. But whatever the affliction is, let it drive you to your knees and to God. Don't let it drive you away from the Lord. And I have to work this out in my life, just as you do. And I've got lots of afflictions, but I'm not going to enumerate that tonight, because Paul doesn't enumerate his. Let's just get how we go on in affliction, how we approach it. It must have been pretty tough when he asked the Lord, begged the Lord almost, 3 times to take it away. And I like Paul, you know, he's very direct. Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh. You know, Sidlow Baxter, and I'm quoting quite a bit from his lovely book this evening on this subject of grace, not entirely, but some. Sidlow put a lovely word on this, and I wrote it down. Some pray for everything in general and get nothing in particular. That's true.
They come in their prayers and they pray for everything and everybody, but they never really pray for anything in particular. Notice, Paul prayed that the Lord would remove this thorn in my flesh, Lord, this thing that's holding me up.
Right.
And you will notice that Satan used it. Satan used it to buffet him, to keep him under, as it were almost, to stop him really going as he wanted to go. And the Lord allowed this to happen, just as he did allow Satan to afflict Job. And I can speak personally, in this pulpit when I teach you week by week, there are certain weaknesses I have and the devil plays on them constantly. One particular thing he's been playing on my heart and mind for weeks now. It disturbs me. And he plays on it. And I'm sure he does the same with you.
Well, sometimes the Lord allows these things to keep us humble. Right? I know a really outstanding Christian, I better not name him because he'd be embarrassed, probably one of the greatest Bible teachers in the British Isles. And he told me he was in the fellowship of a local church, and there was one man in it. He says, you know, Derek, that man, really, I would have put it he was driving him cuckoo, but maybe he wouldn't have put it that way. He said, you know, he said, oh, in the Bible reading, when we get down to discuss, oh, he said, that man, he worries me. He really worries me. But he said, you know, I believe the Lord allows him to be there just to keep me humble. And I have to be graceful and quiet and tactful and bite my tongue and just keep low. And for such a great man, he could have blasted him very quickly, I can tell you. But he said, the Lord allows these things. And you know, there may be somebody, some prickly porcupine, as Nicholson called them, that you have to live alongside in the local church and say, if only that person wasn't in our assembly, what a glorious meeting it would be. Well, have you ever thought of what a glorious, unglorious meeting it would be if they were all like you? Just imagine, what sort of an assembly would it be if the whole assembly were like me? You wouldn't have much hair anyway, I'll tell you. But it's true. If everybody was like you, and this is what the local church is about. Yes, there are people who get on your nerves. Yes, there are people who are wearisome. But so are you and I wearisome too. You have to learn by the power of the Spirit to overcome these things. And you say, oh, they're a thorn in my flesh. Well, the Lord might have sent them there just to keep you leaning on Him. So, a very interesting word comes up now. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And Paul had the greatest, probably, revelations of anybody since Christ, in one sense, since the canon of Scripture was poured to him by the Spirit, and he was writing in those prison cells under inspiration of the Spirit. And he had marvelous revelations from God. He could have got a big head out of it, you know, and he could have been going around with his head in the clouds and saying, you know, I'm Paul, and you fellas had better sit up. But this thing, oh, I wonder what it was. This thing kept him low, kept him dependent. He didn't get a big head. The Lord just kept the thing as the Lord wanted. He's in control. And I want you to notice, look, I don't want to spiritualize it too much, folks, but verse 9, always remember it. He said unto me. He and me. The infinite God says to an infinitesimal person like me, God said to me, and this is for you tonight, I don't care who you are, I don't care where you come from, I don't care what your background, if you're in Christ this evening, friend, I've got a message from the throne for you. He said, not this little crowd, or that group over there, or this sect, or that denomination, or this group. He said, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. But he said unto me. And what did he say? He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Or in other words, I'm not going to take away your affliction, Paul, but I'm going to give you my grace to go through the affliction with, or go through life even though the affliction is there. And will you please notice, friends, he said
unto me my grace.
It's mine.
It belongs to me. I'm the one who gives.
Who is he?
Well, it must have been the Lord, mustn't it? He's the he. I besought the Lord thrice. I asked the Lord three times. And he said unto me.
You say, what's in that?
Oh, there's a whole lot in that. The Lord, he said. This is the Savior talking. I read in the London newspaper last weekend, that one of Britain's leading theologians, and I'm not going to mention denominations and names, I just want to get at the rot. Not the individual. We love the individual. It's what they're saying we're against. One of Britain's, and I'm reading the newspaper, one of Britain's leading theologians, who is a divinity professor at one of the two big universities in England, Cambridge or Oxford, he has come out with a strong challenge to the historic Christian doctrine of the Trinity. In a sermon in the chapel of Holy Trinity College, he said, the Trinity doctrine of God consisting of three persons has, quote, not much future. His thesis strongly echoes that of the authors of the book last year, The Myth of God Incarnate, which caused widespread discussion last year. His sermon indicates that Christian teachers of his school are coming to a somewhat Islamic or Jewish view of God. By this, God is seen as one infinite personal being whose infinity cannot possibly be bound by precise doctrinal definitions, such as attempted by Christian theologians of the 4th and 5th centuries who drew up the official creed still in use. He acknowledged the irony that he was preaching his sermon in Trinity College, so well he might, and said that doctrines, as opposed to faith, always had to be more or less tentative and provisional. If the model posed in a particular doctrine ceased to illustrate the insights of faith, it lost its value. The doctrine of the Trinity is one such model, he said. Listen to this. Under the traditional doctrine of the Trinity, God is simultaneously one person and three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is said to have been generated and by the Spirit and to proceed from the Godhead. It is, I think, said this man, a sign that the models have become somewhat misused and that no one has ever ventured to suggest that the difference is between generation and procession. And he said that although on this basis Christ could no longer be called the Son of God, it could certainly be said that God was in him. Now, if I told you who he was, and the tremendous position he holds as a professor of divinity, what on earth are we at? Here is a leading professor of divinity, and what does he say? Quote, he says that although on this basis Christ could no longer be called the Son of God, it could certainly be said that God was in him. Well, I'm glad that the Lord didn't call intellectuals to send the gospel to the world. He called a bunch of fishermen. Hallelujah. They were the boys got the message out all right. I'm glad he didn't call an academic. The Lord Jesus. Whom do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elias, and some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Well, who do you say that I am, Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do we say when we look at a verse, Philippians chapter 2? Could you look at that? Because I want you young folk to get a hold of this, and older friends to get a hold of it, and those of you who know it, to get these verses into your mind. Because I'll tell you, this thing is just flooding the country.
They're publishing these books against the fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And they're really taking the whole basis of our Christian faith from under our feet. And yet they're supposed to be men who are called to expound the word.
Philippians 2 and 6.
Who?
That is Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, wasn't also in Christ Jesus,
who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, equal with God, equal with God.
Ah, but you see, he's not the Son of God. And God was in him, says the professor.
The old fool.
Look at what the Word says. The Word says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he who was equal with God,
he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Young men and women, I urge you, this is going to be the big thing in the next 10 years in theological circles. They are hammering away at the deity of Christ. I lifted in the same newspaper this ad. Who believes Jesus was a man, not God? Who believes there is no best religion? Who believes that your life is your religion? Who believes that religious myths should be seen as such? Unitarians do. And I tell you, if you're a Unitarian here this evening, not believing that the Lord Jesus holds the position of the Son of God upon the confession of Peter saying he was the Son of God, on that rock Jesus said, I'll build my church on what you've just said, Peter. That's what I'll build it on. My deity.
Unitarians simply say to us, well, Jesus was a man. He was not God. Let's go to Hebrews 1. Will we? Let's not get used to these mighty truths, friends. I'm not trying to be vicious. I'm not trying to hurt for the sake of hurting. But when my Savior is dragged through the newspapers, and when leading professors of divinity deny his deity, we've got to say something. A voice has got to be raised. God, verse 1, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a man in whom he was. Is that what it says? No. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Who? Being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, where he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being so much better than the angels, hath he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I tell you, boys that do things like that with a word, I shudder for them when they have to face God. So when we go back to 2 Corinthians, friends, and let's do that. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 9, he said unto me, this is no man alone. Jesus was a man, yes, a perfect man, a sinless man. But he was God at the same time. Here we are in this lovely verse. This is the one who's talking. The one who thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. He said unto me, do you see how I'm girding this promise for Christmas this year? to your heart and soul with authority.
This is God speaking.
Listen to him. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's mine. And I'm God. And it's mine to give. My. And this my grace is as exhaustless as he is. You can't drain it. It's exhaustless. It is my grace. And it's sufficient for you. Now, what is grace if it's his? What is grace? Well, it's a whole lot of things. And we could go into all the various Hebrew and Greek words, I'm sure, this evening, and talk about all the various forms. I could give you quite a lot of things, but it all is summed up in the phrase that has been used so often, but is absolutely accurate. It is nothing less than the unmerited favor of God. It is very simply favor from God to you that you never deserved. And his favor is sufficient for you. My grace. And it's for thee. I put it in a little poem this afternoon. I'll give you a copy on the way home, for better or for worse. You can put it in the bin if you want, or in your heart if you find it useful. Let's get the breadth of this thing. This is God saying in Christ, my grace is able to meet every need you have and every affliction. Imagine the ocean vast and full. Addressing a child by a seaside pool. My child, says the ocean, did you know I can fill your bucket till it overflows? Imagine a cornfield, golden and ripe, addressing a field mouse, such a tiny mite. Little one, come on, sit up anew. My harvest's enough to feed 10,000 of you. Imagine a man talking on some lofty height. It's not me. Imagine a man talking on some lofty height while taking the air with his wife one night. Had better not breathe too deeply, my dear. I might exhaust the atmosphere. Ah, friend. There's an almighty God up there who says to all of us, wrecked with care, my grace, my unmerited favor, my grace is sufficient, and sufficient for thee, unfailing, exhaustless, and infallibly free. My grace is sufficient for thee. My, tis, grace, unmerited favor, sufficient. Notice that supply has exact correspondence with the need. If you don't have the need for a certain kind of grace, like dying grace or other kinds of grace I'll show you in a minute, you'll not get it until you need it. He never gives you too much grace. He never gives you too little grace. But his favor needed at the time is perfectly adequate. It's never too soon, and praise God, I've never found it to be too late. So he's dead on time. Now, grace for tomorrow's needs will not come today. And grace for today will not come tomorrow. And notice that grace is never dispensed superfluously. Let me put it this way. Somebody said to D.L. Moody once, Mr. Moody, would you have the grace and courage to die at the stake and be burnt alive for Christ? No, said Mr. Moody. So the friend moved in a bit closer and they said, Mr. Moody, would you not like to have the grace to die at the stake? Well, he said very simply, no, he says, for I don't need it. What I need just now is the grace to live in Milwaukee for 3 days and hold a mission. That's it. I'm told of one of the martyrs of old
that he was going to be burnt at the stake the next day. And he lit a candle in his, or there was a candle in his cell, and he stuck his wee finger into the flame. And he said, "I'll never do it." He said, "My whole body." And yet when the moment came, he got the grace. God will not give you the grace needed for a martyr to die at the stake. To you who are maybe called upon to keep an office ledger, you don't need the grace to die at the stake. You need grace of patience and need to be have God's gracious help amid tediousness in office routine. All right? No joke having an office routine. You need grace for it. Maybe more grace than tongue can tell. And you need grace to sit in that office day by day and live out your life for Christ. Some people are coming to me, excuse me, but it's coming to mind now, coming at these meetings and they're saying, "I'm in an awful job and I want to get out so as have more time for the Lord." And sometimes the Lord does call you out of a job into another one. But my friend, I want to tell you this evening, what you need is not to pray for power equal to your tasks, or rather for tasks equal to your powers. If you prayed to God for powers, or for tasks that would just suit your powers, you wouldn't have much power, would you? "Lord, I'm only able to do this now, and I'll just stick with this wee thing here. Just give me, please just give me just power that will be equal just to this particular task, and don't give me any more tasks because I won't have enough power." It's so important that you learn to ask God that he will give you the power in every situation, no matter what it is. God, not to whittle it down just to your circumstances, but to give you grace to face any circumstance that he might send you. "I'm in an awful job and I want to get out so as have more time for the Lord." And sometimes the Lord does call you out of a job into another one. But my friend, I want to tell you this evening, what you need is not to pray for power equal to your tasks, or rather for tasks equal to your powers. If you prayed to God for powers, or for tasks that would just suit your powers, you wouldn't have much power, would you? "Lord, I'm only able to do this now, and I'll just stick with this wee thing here. Just give me, please just give me just power that will be equal just to this particular task, and don't give me any more tasks because I won't have enough power." It's so important that you learn to ask God that he will give you the power in every situation, no matter what it is. God, not to whittle it down just to your circumstances, but to give you grace to face any circumstance that he might send you. That's the important thing. So if you need grace to work in the office, he'll give it to you. And if you need grace to die at the stake, he'll give it to you. Whatever you need, you'll get. Now get it till you need it. "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." My Lord has never said that he would give another's grace with another's thorn. What matter? Since for every day of mine, sufficient grace for me comes with the morn. And though the future brings some heavier cross, I need not cloud the present with my fears. I know the grace that is enough today will be sufficient through all the years. Here's the sun coming up, and it's melted winter snows for 6,000 years and a lot more than that. I think it's going to stop. The very same sun has brought verdure to the grass in the summer and across the earth. What a beautiful, beautiful, luscious growth it brings. Well, his eye is not dim, and his natural strength is not abated. So why do you sit in this meeting saying, "I can't face tomorrow, Lord. That wee man, I can't face him again. Or that problem, I just can't go through.
His grace is sufficient for thee. Lean hard on him. He'll get through. So important that you learn that there is enough in the ocean of God's depths of grace to fill your bucket. There's enough food in his harvest to feed a million and a trillion of you. There's enough air in his atmosphere to keep you spiritually alive for all eternity. My grace, he says, is sufficient for thee. I want revival in Ulster. I'd love to see thousands of souls saved. I'd love to see this place heaving in the galleries with people. I'd love to see this place too small to look after people. That's what I long for. But maybe that's not what God wants. Maybe he just says to me, you just go on for me. And my grace is sufficient for you. Preach the word. I might want you to do that. Let's get a big head out of it. I just want you to go on with that. Maybe you long that you could be used amongst young people widely, and all you've got is a little Sunday school class on a Sunday afternoon. And the thing is, they crawl all over the top of each other, and while you're trying to expound the glories of heaven and tell them about the fears of hell, they're talking about Bruce Forsyth and what happened last night. Or like somebody up in Carrie Duff recently who said, who was burnt in the fiery furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Kojak, sir. I know it's a practical world. And you long for great things, but life is real. And God has put you in front of that miserable little class. And you would long to preach to thousands. You would long to be the great man to bring revival. But God said, you've asked him many times, but he says, no. That's your thorn in the flesh there. You squirming little one. Because maybe I've got a Spurgeon in that class. Maybe sitting in this class in front of me this evening sits one of the greatest men of God the world has ever known. Who knows what you're going to do in coming days? And the Lord sent me to this pulpit on this cold winter's night to give you a message, my brother or my sister. His grace is sufficient for you. What a message. My friend Mr. Mullen put it very beautifully in three or four little points, and I steal them from him. Hebrews 4. Come on, let's look at it. Hebrews 4. Always a hard wee book to find, isn't it? What comes first? Timothy, Titus, James, or Hebrews? Well, as we always tell you, begin at Matthew, turn right, and keep going. Hebrews 4 and 14. See, Hebrews 4 and 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus, oh, there it is again, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Now, you've all professed faith, many of you in Christ. You're saved folk. Some of you mightn't be yet. We'll talk to you in a minute. For the most of you this evening, I would think, have trusted the Lord. Well, hold fast to that profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows all about our thorns in the flesh. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, since we've got such a man at God's right hand, who is the Son of God, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the what? The throne of grace. Hey, there's a throne of favor for you, friend. It's called a throne of God's unmerited favor. It's a throne. You can come and petition before it. Let us therefore come boldly, not cheekily, but boldly, reverently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. And what's this? Find grace to help in time of need. What's this mean? This is called, very simply, grace to help. If his grace is sufficient, here is one of the departments of this great government department of God. The department of grace, here's one of the other sides of it. One of the minor departments, grace to help. The doctrine and truth of grace runs from Genesis to Revelation.
You know that, don't you? It was grace that sought Adam after the fall. Grace went after him. Favor of God. He hadn't had that, he'd have perished.
And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
So this grace has been around a long time, folks. So don't think it's a new thing. It's as great as the heart and as old and as ancient as the earth and as great as the heart of God. There's electing grace. That's the grace that elects you. And the Bible in Romans talks about that. God's sovereign grace. And then there's saving grace, isn't there? For by grace are we saved through faith. You say, I'd love to be saved. I'd love to have peace with God. I'd love to know all was well for eternity. I'd love to have this. Well, you can have it tonight through grace. You get saved. You get saved by grace. God favors you, young man, tonight, or woman, if you're unconverted. He favors you in the sense that he loves your soul and sent the Lord Jesus to die for the sin that he hates. So your sin can be cleansed through the blood of Christ. And if you will come by faith this evening and say, Lord Jesus, I'll take you as my Savior, he'll save you by his grace, through faith. Electing grace, saving grace. But I like this, grace to help. Electing grace you don't have much to do with. But this grace of Hebrews 4, you've got a lot to do with. Will you please notice that this is grace for the people of the Lord at the throne of the Lord. You've got to go in, friends, and get it. You've got to pray. Notice verse 16, Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need tonight? Of course you are. Dozens of you. What's your need? Well, I don't know what your need is, but God does. Get to the throne of grace in prayer. And you will obtain mercy from God, and you will find sitting waiting for you grace to help in time of need. Of course, you don't pray, you'll not get it, will you? In one sense, God will be good to you and he will guide you through if you don't ask for it. In one sense, because he blesses us in spite of ourselves sometimes, but this is special. If you want to have a special favor of God poured out upon you in time of need, you've got to go in prayer and get it. I walked the floor a long time this afternoon, trying to get a bit of grace to help to meet him tonight. It's been a terrible few weeks in Ulster. Everybody's frightened. Country's in wreck and ruin. We've got problems. But there's a throne, even for preachers. God help them, for they don't half need it. There's a throne of grace where I can get help and grace in time of need. And so can you. Gotta go like Joshua. He stood at the Jordan and said, it's all yours, the Lord said. But he said, I think I'll just stay over here. Never would have got it. Go in and get it. Why so many Christian young people are complaining and filled with trouble and older Christians are even worse? You've never been to the throne of grace today to ask for help. That's what grace is for, to help you in time of need. And I challenge you. This is what Spurgeon called the checkbook of faith. God says, there it is. There's my grace in my bank. You fill in what you need, and my son's name is guaranteed on it. You'll get it. You're worried about your career. You're worried about your future. You're worried about facing some problem. Get to the throne of grace. And obtain it. Find it. Go on a treasure hunt, some of you young people, for grace. For a chance. Some night. And you'll get it. It's guaranteed. To help you in time of need. So you see, that's grace to help like that. But our friend Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he got grace to suffer, didn't he? Taking Mr. Milne's little point and pinching it for a minute. He's put them under four or five S's and I like them. So I stole them tonight for you that you might remember this point. Grace, grace, grace to help. And grace to suffer. And I don't know If you and I will have to suffer physical pain under the will of God, but He'll give you grace for it. There's been a few folk here tonight and have suffered a lot physically, and they'll tell you, if you talk to them afterwards, they've got grace to suffer.
I'm not going to take the suffering away, Paul. That affliction will still be there, but I'll give you grace to suffer.
So you'll get it. But please notice that Peter and John went up into the temple to pray, didn't they? And they met a man outside, and you know what happened to him? He was lame on both his feet. He was healed through the power of the Lord. And then the people stirred up a rebellion against the two servants of the Lord. And the church of God got together for a prayer meeting to pray about it. And what does the Bible say? Great grace was upon them all. And when the city fathers rose against them, suddenly this little crowd of folk coming out of the prayer meeting, they had great grace upon them. That's grace to stand. You and I will have to stand. When you read boys like that in the newspaper, who are running around trying to train young men to preach, and to tell them that the Lord Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and that we can't believe in the Trinity anymore. It's old-fashioned. We need grace to stand. And I believe the church will have to take a great stand for these grand, lovely truths in these days. You can't be chicken about this. You've got to stand up and be counted. You're not going to have it. It's in the Word, and we've got to stay here.
By the grace of God. Not through arrogance or cheek. Not through the power of the flesh. But by grace, we'll be able to stand.
And you'll remember there came a time when our friend Paul ran into a bit of trouble and all the Christians were against him and they didn't like his jail record and they all left him and no man stood with him. But he says, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me.
So you'll get grace to stand together as a local church,
as they did at Jerusalem, in the teeth of opposition, as many of our friends in the Soviet satellite countries are finding at the moment. They're getting grace to stand together. But I'll tell you something, friend, you'll get grace to stand alone in the office and at home and at school and before those who are non-Christians breaking your heart. Are you burdened with that? How many young people are? I talk to fellows and girls in these meetings and some of the things they have to stick at work because they're Christians. I feel for you. It's a deadly age. There's a lot of corruption around. He'll give you grace even if you have to stand alone.
But He gave it to Paul. Grace to stand. Together or alone.
But I like the third point. Our friend Moses and the children of Israel were facing Amalek and they'd never fought a battle in their lives. So Moses went up the mountain and he held up his hands. And as he held up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when his hands came down, Amalek prevailed. So Aaron and Hur, they rushed along beside. And what did they do? They held up his hands. And he got grace to supplicate. You say, I can't do much. Can't you supplicate? Couldn't we all go and supplicate? We met in our little center at home in Newcastle on the wettest, wildest, coldest night I've seen for a long time on Saturday night. And we thought we'll change the program and we'll just spend a time in prayer. We'll have a prayer meeting. And quite a lot of people came, I'm glad to say. And as those Christians poured their hearts out before the Lord. You know who walked into the building? A young fellow who's never walked into a Christian meeting in 20 years. And he walked over to me and he says, look, he says, I've worshipped everything. And I don't know what it is I'm looking for. But something brought me to this meeting tonight. And he says, I have a lot of problems. And I've no happiness. And I don't know where on earth I can find it. Where do you think you can really find happiness? And to quote Bruce Forsyth again, what he said last week, said he had everything materially he wanted. And they asked him what he wanted for Christmas. What he said, little bit of happiness. Little bit of happiness. Just a little bit. And I tell you this evening, my friend, whoever you are, maybe you're like that. If the Christians would only get together for prayer more.
Oh, that we could have a flood tide of united prayer.
I'm thinking some Tuesday night of turning this meeting into a big prayer meeting. And many people would come. Put your hand up. Let's see. Who would come if I had a prayer meeting? Let me see. Thanks very much. Well, some of these nights we'll do it, all right? And we'll have a mass prayer meeting. And we'll pray for an hour and a half around the throne. You wait and see. Maybe God will do great things. I'd love to do that very soon. Especially coming into the new year.
But you know, right in our wee prayer meeting, on the very night when you wouldn't have expected the unconverted to come,
there they came.
Grace to supplicate.
That's what the church needs to do.
Grace to supplicate.
That's really supplicate. Hold up your hands and Israel will prevail. Hold them down and Amalek will prevail. You couldn't believe it, those two fellows on the way to Emmaus. And I like this little point. They couldn't believe it. Their hearts were broken. They didn't believe the Lord was risen from the dead. They thought the whole thing was over. They were filled with complaints. Jesus drew near, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And their hearts started to burn. He didn't complain to them. He didn't shout at them, except for the fact that he said, "O ye of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" etc. "O ye of little faith." And as he walks along, their hearts start to burn. And as they hear the scriptures, and then Jesus suddenly disappears. What a moment it must have been. Probably when he lifted his hands to give thanks for the bread, they saw the nail prints, and he was gone. Now those two boys, or maybe it was a man and wife. Who knows? We don't know. But as they were coming down together, they were heartbroken and ready to give the whole thing up. But did you notice what happened when Jesus drew near and gave them grace? His favor. What a favor they had. He poured the scriptures out to them and showed them himself in the scriptures. And when the Lord draws near to the church and he does that, I tell you, the people don't go home grumbling and complaining. They go home rejoicing with their hearts warm and their lives built up and edified in their faith. The Lord draws near. He feeds them on himself. He gives them grace and favor. What happens after he's gone? Do they sit about complaining and say, "Oh, what'll we do now? Like it's all over. All these terrorists around, they'll kill us. Goodness knows what's going to happen. We'll just give up now. These are the days of small things. We'll just retire now and they'll have wee meetings around the country amongst ourselves." Did they? He gave them grace to start again. Grace to start again. Some of you in here tonight and you're discouraged and grumbling and groaning and worried and complaining and down at heart and discouraged. Jesus has drawn near during this hour. He has shown you his grace is sufficient for you. Ah, my friend, I say to you this evening, you've got grace from God to start again. Be up on your feet and away home and begin again to live for Christ. He'll give you that. And if you're called on the fifth point, if you're called to die within the next week, and I could be dead and gone before the week's out, go to be with the Lord. Life's very short, I'm telling you. You're going to die. He'll give you grace to surrender life. For Paul says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I am ready to be offered." He had grace from God to put his head on Nero's block and have it chopped off for the cause of Christ. Got the grace? He knew what he was talking about. Paul didn't know when the Lord said, "I'll not take the thorn away, and I'll not tell you, Paul, you're going to lose your head for me. But I'll tell you something, Paul. I'll make my strength perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for thee." Paul had it, dying grace, and Stephen had it. They were dropping big boulders on him and stones that were breaking his bones, and he beheld the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, and his face was as the face of an angel, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he asked God to forgive them for what they were doing around him like a savior did. He had it, dying grace. That's a great subject. Can I give you those lovely wee points again? Grace to suffer. Grace to stand, alone or together. Grace to supplicate. Grace to start again. And grace to surrender life. The last point is this. My grace is sufficient for thee. For thee. Not just for the trial, but for yourself. Not just for the affliction, but for you. Whoever you are. You see, as I said before, if God were always leveling down our circumstances to our spiritual condition, we'd waste away with spiritual dry rot. God said to Israel, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their soul. If you're asking for a thing and the Lord just gives you it, you might have leanness along with it. As I said before, and let's get it right this time, not tasks equal to our powers, but power equal to our tasks. I like to put it this way. Grace
when the sun is shining, Lord. Grace when the sky is black. Grace when I get the unkind word, and grace on the too smooth track. Grace when I'm elbowed into a nook, and grace when I get my turn. And grace when the dinner will not cook, and grace when the fire won't burn. Grace when the duties all go wrong, and grace when they'll go all right. Grace when it's gladness, praise and song, and grace when I have to fight. And grace when my clothes are fresh and new, and grace when they're old and dull. Remember that, ladies? Grace when they're old and dull. And grace when my purse is empty. And grace when it's over full. A fellow once said, I've been saved now, he said to a friend he hadn't seen for 30 years who was a drinking pal of his. I've been saved for 30 years, and up until this minute, I never once had any further taste for drink. You know what his friend said? He says, I couldn't say that. He says, Charlie, I'm afraid I couldn't say that. I only wish I could. There's never been a single day through all of these 30 years that I haven't had a thirst for drink. But thank God I've never touched it from that day to this. Whose was the greater victory?
Sometimes the Lord takes a thing by the root and takes it away. Another man with smoking, perhaps, he has a nicotine and that desire on him all the time, perhaps, or booze that's taken him over and all the rest of it. And he feels that thirst every time he goes past a public house. He feels it every time he's in a social well. He feels it. And the Lord doesn't seem to remove that thirst,
but he gives him grace to stay away from it. I've seen both cases, and I think that sometimes other weaknesses or temptations which he is allowed to stay with us despite our pleading and prayers after weary battling is because God allows it to stay there and gives us grace to go through. If the Savior does not give us deliverance by some once for all elimination, he will teach us the way of continuous victory through a moment by moment impartation of his all-sufficient grace. So if it's not all the desire taken out of you, and the weakness is still there, and you have to fight with it day and night, God says with every temptation he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, and I believe that that way is his all-sufficient grace. Now how can you ever say again, I can't get through? How can you ever say again, I'll not be able to keep going? How can you ever say again, the Lord's not really going to bless us? He is going to bless us. He's going to take us to glory, everyone who have trusted him. And how will he do it? He'll do it through amazing grace.